Amen. I invite you to take your copy of Scripture this morning and turn to Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, and we will be looking at verses 8 through 11. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you, you'll find our passage on page 974. Page 974. I'll begin reading in verse 8. This is God's word. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your word and just what a blessing it has already been to be together and to sing and to pray, and to hear your word read. We pray now, Lord, that you would help us in these moments by your Spirit as we turn to your word. Lord, we pray that you would root us and ground us in your grace and the preciousness of your mercy. And we pray, Father, that you would empower us by your Spirit to be faithful to the Lord Jesus until our death or until your return. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Christmas is upon us, and during the Christmas season, we sing a number of Christmas songs and hymns, and we've been singing some of those this morning. Of course, a lot of our Christmas singing will culminate in our Christmas sing, which will take place on Sunday, December 19th, and I hope that many of you are able to make it and to be here for that special time. I know so many of us enjoy that time every year when we get together and sing as a church. One of the hymns, Christmas hymns, that I especially appreciate is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And one of the reasons why I appreciate this Christmas hymn is because it captures the theme that the message of Christmas is a message of freedom. So the first verse of the hymn reads, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. In many ways, the message of Christmas is a message of freedom. And in large part, this is the message of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians. So just a couple of weeks ago, earlier in chapter 4, we read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, these words. It is the message of Christmas. But when the fullness of time had come, this is chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So what is that? That's the historical event of Christmas. God the Father sent his son in the person of Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary. And why was he born? Verse 5 of the same chapter. To redeem those, to save those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent his spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so we see it right there in those verses that in many ways, the message of Christmas is a message of freedom. God sent his Son into the world so that we may no longer have to be slaves to sin, slaves to the law, slaves to death, but so that we might experience freedom through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be adopted and declared to be sons and daughters of God. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And you might remember that the prodigal son is a son who abandons his family and he squanders his inheritance. And finally he hits rock bottom and comes to his senses and returns to his father. And when he returns to his father, he declares, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And John Stott points out that it is one thing to say, I don't deserve sonship. That's what the prodigal son is saying. We can associate with that. We can relate to that, right? Because we can imagine the guilt, the shame that he felt. It's one thing to say, I don't deserve to be your son. But it's another thing altogether to say, I don't desire it. And that's where the Galatian churches were at this point in this letter when Paul is writing to them. They were in danger of essentially saying to God, you have made me your son, but I would rather be a slave. They were in danger of doing so because they were in danger of rejecting the free grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They were in danger of rejecting their status, their adoption as sons and daughters, and reverting back to the Old Testament law and trusting in their own goodness to save themselves, to make them right before God. And so this is the central question that the Apostle Paul is presenting to the Galatian churches in our verses this morning. The essential question is this: are you still trusting in God's grace in Jesus? Or were my missionary efforts and labors among you in vain? In presenting them with this question, he reminds them of their spiritual journey. He reminds them of their Christian conversion. And then he follows that up with this question: was it real? Was your Christian conversion real? Or was my ministry among you in vain? I think we can summarize these verses here as a spiritual examination. Essentially, the Apostle Paul is spiritually examining the churches in Galatia to see where they are. And there's three parts of this spiritual examination, and we're going to look at each one this morning. The first part is this: you were enslaved to idols. The second part of this spiritual examination is you know God. And here Paul is speaking of their Christian conversion. And then the third part of the examination is, but how will you finish? How will you finish? So first of all, you were enslaved to idols. You were enslaved to idols. Look there in verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So the Galatian churches were predominantly made up of Gentiles. That means they were not Jews. They were not ethnically Jews. They did not grow up religiously with the heritage and knowledge of God that the Jews would have enjoyed. And so when Paul arrived in Galatia, they were pagans. They were worshiping idols. It is likely that many of them would have been involved in the mystery religions of the day. Some of them would have been committed to the royal imperial cult, which essentially acknowledges that Caesar is Lord and worships him as a god. They would have been devoted to astrology. We know that they would have worshipped the pagan deities of ancient Greece. And so Paul is reminding them of this. He says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, you worship Zeus, and you worship Hermes, and you worship Diana. You worship the gods of the Greek mythology. You trusted in the movement of the stars and the planets. You believed in magic and in superstition. And then Paul points out, though, that these were not real gods. They were representative of demonic influences. And so in that way, they were truly enslaved and in bondage. But at the end of the day, the gods that they worshipped were not true gods. They were not the one true and living God, the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It's interesting, as Paul speaks about the Galatians' past life before their Christian conversion, it's interesting that oftentimes we can easily forget that the religious climate of our own day is not that far off from the religious climate in Paul's day. Of course, we have to acknowledge that most people in the West today don't worship physical idols. But many in the West today do believe in the legitimacy of many different gods and religions. Some believe that all the religions of the world are the same, or that all of the religions of the world will continue to morph and evolve until we attain to one great unified faith. But notice in contrast how Paul deals with the religious pluralism of his own day. Notice that Paul, in speaking to the Galatian churches here, does not seek to reconcile their former idolatry and religious pluralism with the Christian gospel. Of course, that would have been disingenuous. That would have been dishonest. Rather, Paul speaks the truth into a culture that was pervasively, or in a culture in which idols were pervasive and was marked by religious pluralism. Paul speaks the truth and says, they are not gods. And by this truth, the Galatians were set free. Notice as well on the part of the Galatians that when they hear the claims of the Christian gospel, they do not seek to reconcile their idolatry with the Christian gospel. But rather, in hearing the claims of the Christian gospel, they forsake their gods, they forsake their idols, they trust in the Lord Jesus, and they worship God and God alone. And this was crucial, absolutely crucial and essential to what it meant to them, for them to become followers of the Lord Jesus. So Paul establishes up front that there was a time when the Galatian churches did not know God, they did not know who He was. They were enslaved to those who were not gods, but through the preaching of the gospel, they had come to faith and they had trusted and began to worship the one true and living God. So, first of all, you were enslaved to idols. Now, the second part of Paul's spiritual examination of these Galatian churches recognizes their Christian conversion. The second part of this spiritual examination is, you know God. Look there in verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. You know, there are some who claim that since God is transcendent, He is above and beyond us, and since He is eternal, that we can't really know God. That we can't be sure of who God is. And so some would throw their hands up in the air and they would say, we really can't know who God is anyways because He's beyond our finite minds. He is infinite. And oftentimes what this leads to is a sense among them that therefore they are not accountable to God. Because how could I be accountable to what I cannot know? And it is true, there's a partial truth there. It is true that we cannot know God exhaustively. In other words, we cannot know all there is to know about God. But clearly the scriptures teach us that we can know God. We can know what God has chosen to reveal about Himself to us. That's what the Apostle Paul says here, and he's recognizing this. He says, but now that you have come to know God. In fact, my friends, this is the definition of a Christian. You say, well, what is a Christian? Well, a very simple definition of a Christian is a Christian is one who knows God. And we can know Him not because we are smart enough to figure Him out, not because we're intelligent enough that we've figured out a way to know God, but we can know Him because in His grace He has chosen to reveal Himself to us through creation, through His Word, through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we can say true things, accurate things about God, and have accurate knowledge of who He is, although we cannot have exhaustive knowledge of who He is. It's important to point out as well, though, that as we think about this idea of biblical knowledge of God, that it is not just a biblical knowledge of God, cannot just be reduced to accurate definitions and descriptions of who God is. God is eternal. God is triune. God is good. God is beautiful. All of those things are true and are essential to knowing God. But knowledge, biblical knowledge of God, is not merely cognitive or intellectual. A biblical knowledge of God is not impersonal. Rather, what we see in the scriptures is that knowledge of God, a biblical knowledge of God, is deeply personal and relational. And we use the word know in this way. We use it in two different ways. So we can say, I know this person has dark hair. or I know this person has blonde hair, I know this person has blue eyes, or I know this person has brown eyes. But then sometimes we use the word know in a different way in terms of knowledge as we speak about other people and relationships. So it's one thing for me to say of my wife, Nikki, I know that she has dark hair. It's another thing for me to say, in 15 years of marriage, Nikki and I have really gotten to know each other. That's a personal knowledge, a relational knowledge, an intimate knowledge. And the Bible uses the word know in these two different ways. And it uses the word know in this way in terms of our relationship with God. There's many examples we could give. But for example, the Lord, speaking through the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, describes his relationship with Israel this way. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, of course, God is not saying there, I wasn't even aware that Egypt existed or that the Philistines were on the map. See, he's not just speaking of a cognitive knowledge of their existence, but rather he's saying, you only have I known personally, relationally, of all the families of the earth. I have committed myself to you in love and affection. Or he speaks the same way of Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. It's not just that he knew that Jeremiah was there in that location in his mother's womb, but he knew him personally, relationally. He committed himself to him. He set him aside to be a prophet. And so the knowledge that God, that Paul is speaking of here in Galatians when he says, you came to know God, he's speaking of a deeply personal knowledge. Because Christianity is not merely a philosophy. Christianity is not merely a teaching, although it is that. Christianity is a knowledge of God that is personal, that is relational, that is intimate. And what a remarkable claim here that the Apostle Paul makes. That we can, in fact, know God in that way. Paul says this is what happened in the lives of the Galatians. That they were enslaved to idols, to those who are not really gods. But through the preaching of the gospel, they had come to believe in the one true and living God. They had trusted in the perfect sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been redeemed and saved, and they had come to know God personally. Relationally. But then notice what the Apostle Paul does here. This is very interesting in our passage. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, refers to it as a rhetorical correction. Because the Apostle Paul is writing, he's reflecting back, because the Apostle Paul is the one who preached the gospel in Galatia, saw these folks become Christians. And now, many years later, he's writing to them, and he's reflecting back on their Christian conversion. And he says, but now that you have come to know God, and then it's like he catches himself. And he begins to think to himself, to reflect. Is that really the most accurate description of what took place in the Galatians' life? Yes, it is true that they came to know God, but was that primary? Was that ultimate? Was it that you came to know God, or that God came to know you? And that's where he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Because yes, Christianity is about us knowing God. But even more essential to what it means to be a Christian, even more to the point, is that Christianity is about God knowing us. And of course, here Paul is emphasizing God's initiative in the Galatians' conversion. The Galatians came to know God because God came to know them first. In fact, this is the first link in the great chain of salvation that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. In those verses, the Apostle Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, there it is, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So some have referred to this as the chain of salvation. Each link, linking one to the other. And so you start with, he foreknew. He foreknew us. And as a result, he predestined us. And therefore he called us. And therefore he justified us. And therefore he glorified us. But it all starts with him foreknowing us, with foreknowledge. And it's not just that he knew that we existed, right? That's not what the Apostle Paul is speaking of then. It's not just that he knew some facts about us. It's not just that he knew certain choices that we might make, but he knew us. If we are Christians, he knew us personally. He knew us relationally. He knew us covenantally and savingly. And as a result, he chose us and predestined us for salvation. He set his affection upon us and determined to redeem us. In this sense, it wasn't so much that the Galatian Christians discovered or knew God on their own, but that God knew them. And because God knew them, therefore they came to know him. One Christian theologian, Timothy George, has put it this way, quote, "Nor can human beings, quote unquote, find God, no matter what sort of religious techniques or spiritual exercises they may employ. We are like blind rats lost in the labyrinth of sin until by God's amazing grace, we who were all lost in the maze of self-justification are truly and everlastingly found." End of quote. Of course, this is consistent with Christian experience as well. And I know that there are many here this morning who can testify to this. This is how Christian conversion works. Early on, when we begin to have an interest in spiritual things, when we begin to have an interest in the Bible or an interest in the Christian gospel, we imagine that we are seeking and searching out to find God. And in a very real sense, we are. And that is absolutely necessary. But then further along, we realize that in the end, it is God who has been seeking us. We thought that we were chasing him, but in the end, we realized that we are the chased. And we have been found by another. And it is a beautiful and glorious thing that God pursues us to make us his own. I trust that there are some here this morning whom God is pursuing. And he is pursuing you this morning. Let me admonish you to yield to him, to look in faith and trust his Son, the Lord Jesus, and allow yourself to be enveloped by his grace and by his mercy and by his love and by his redemption as he makes you his own. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, this is the experience of Christian conversion. The third part, though, of Paul's examination of the Galatian Christians is this: how will you finish? So he's spoken of their past life when they were enslaved to idols. He's spoken of their Christian conversion, and through their conversion, they have come to know God. And now third, he asks this question: how will you finish? Look there in verses 9 through 11. But now that you... let's start with verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, here it is, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, this is remarkable because despite the spiritual experience that the Galatians had had and that Paul bears witness to here in these verses, Paul is obviously concerned about their salvation. He's obviously concerned about their standing before God. Notice there in verse 9, he says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Now, you might remember a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 4, verse 3, we saw that phrase, elementary principles of the world. And we talked about it there. But we want to understand it in the immediate context here in our verses that we're looking at this morning in verses 8 and 9. So look there in verse 8. And I think there's a connection here between verse 8 and verse 9 that helps us to understand what Paul means by this phrase. Look there in verse 8, he says, you were enslaved to those who were by nature to those that by nature are not gods. So you were enslaved to false gods. That's verse 8. Now notice in verse 9 he says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Now notice this, whose slaves, so there's the language of enslavement again, whose slaves you want to be once more. So it seems like the parallel here, when Paul is speaking about elementary principles of the world, he's speaking about idols, right? The same idols that he was speaking of in verse 8 that enslaved them, that placed them in bondage. And so he's speaking about idolatry, he's speaking about paganism here when he refers to the elementary principles of the world. But here's an interesting thing. There's no evidence from Paul's letter to the Galatians that they were thinking about returning to their old gods. That's not the issue in Galatia. There's no evidence that they were thinking about returning to Zeus or Hermes or Diana and begin to worship these gods again. In fact, he goes on in the next verse, verse 10, to say, as he's spoken of the elementary principles of this world, to say in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And here it's obvious that the Apostle Paul has in mind the Jewish calendar. And as a result, the Old Testament law. So he's thinking about the Sabbath. He's thinking about the feasts and the festivals that the Jews observed, like Passover and Pentecost and so forth. And so what Paul is saying here, catch this, what Paul is saying here is that if you return to the Jewish law, if you return to the Jewish calendar and you begin to follow the Jewish law and observe the Jewish calendar in such a way that you're trusting that that observance will save you and make you right before God, it is equivalent to returning to paganism, to returning to the old gods that you worshipped, like Zeus and Hermes and Diana. Paul is essentially saying you might as well have been following the horoscope or attending pagan festivals. Now imagine how shocking this would have been to the Jewish false teachers in Galatia who were coming in and saying, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but holding up the Old Testament law and saying, but you must follow the Old Testament law if you really want to be saved. And Paul says, if you go that route, that's equivalent to paganism. Why would Paul say this? Well, we've mentioned this a few times in our study in Galatians, and here we see it again. Paul would say this because both the religious man and the pagan essentially operate under the same worldview. Their lives, in many ways, look very different. One's life is marked by morality. The other's is marked by debauchery. But both of them are operating under the same worldview, and the worldview is this. I am accepted before God, or I am accepted before the gods by the sacrifices I offer, by the religious days that I observe, by being a good person, by doing the right things. What the Apostle Paul, I believe, is teaching us here is that all religion, whether paganism or morality, can be summed up in one sentence. I am justified by the law. It is only the gospel that proclaims we are justified by grace. And the temptation here is for them to return to an old Jewish calendar and believe that if they observe the rituals, the festivals, the feasts, the days, that somehow this will make them right before God. You can follow that same pattern, though, in paganism. And it's not irrelevant to our own day. I love the Christmas season. But let me ask you this. How many people make a semi-annual pilgrimage to Christmas and to Easter services every year and believe that in doing so, somehow they've made themselves right before God? That they're justified. That now they and God are good. Notice what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That's not the gospel. And yes, I want to encourage you. People are typically more inclined to attend church during Easter and during Christmas and those special times of the year. And I want to encourage you, invite your friends to come, invite non-Christians to come. I want non-Christians to come during those times and to hear the gospel. But we also need to be clear, right? That if you believe attending a service at a particular time of the year will make you right before God, the truth is that is not the gospel. Paul would say essentially, that's superstition. That's paganism. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we're saved by grace through faith and the perfect sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice how concerned Paul is for them. He says there in verse 11, and here, and we'll talk about this more next week, but we see the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. Verse 11, he says, I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. And Paul here is really concerned about their eternal salvation. It seems from this letter that the Galatians have not gone far enough yet that they have outright abandoned the gospel, but Paul sees them dangerously moving in that direction. At least from these verses, it seems clear that they have begun to observe the Jewish calendar and festivals at some level and to hope in that as a result of that it would result in their justification. They are also, we know from this letter, considering the possibility of being circumcised in their quest to be made right before God. We'll pick this up later in our study, but in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, Paul writes these words. So Galatians 5, chapter 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And of course, in any of these things, it's fine. Some people might observe Hanukkah. Or they might celebrate the Jewish Passover today, even Christians. Or they might, the issue is not fundamentally circumcision itself. The issue is beginning to believe and trust in these things to be made right before God. These are optional things, the Apostle Paul is saying, because they've been fulfilled in Jesus. But once you make them mandatory and begin to trust in them for your salvation, now this is a false gospel. And Paul is saying here that if you go back to trusting the Jewish calendar, if you go back to trusting circumcision for your own salvation, I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. Now, is Paul saying here that he's afraid that they've lost their salvation? Well, I think we need to be careful here. I don't believe he is saying that they've lost their salvation. We wouldn't articulate it that way. I don't think that's faithful to the biblical text, not only to what the Apostle Paul here says, but also to the larger testimony of Scripture. Rather, what Paul is getting at here is that if they forsake their confidence, if they forsake their hope in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, then it is evidence that despite their past experience, they have never really, truly embraced the gospel, belonged to Christ, been a Christian. Tom Schreiner, a New Testament theologian, states it this way, quote, genuine conversion cannot be restricted to a one-time event in the past. Those who are saved demonstrate their new life by continuing in the faith until the last day. Their perseverance in faith functions as the evidence that they have truly come to know God, end of quote. And so this is a warning. And if they are truly believers, if they've trusted in the Lord Jesus, and if they've looked to Him in faith, and they've been saved by His grace, then this warning God will use to keep them and preserve them in their faith, to demonstrate the evidence of their genuine faith in Christ. And if they reject it, and they walk away from the gospel, then it will be evidence that they never truly knew Christ, nor who had experienced His grace. But Paul holds hope out for them. We see it throughout this letter as Paul writes to the Galatians. And even as he warns them, he refers to them as brothers. He addresses them as my dear children. In other words, he speaks to them as though they were Christians. As though they were genuine sons and daughters of God. You see it all through Galatians. He's reminding them again and again and again of what has happened in their lives, of this experience that they've had. He refers to them and speaks to them as Christians and reminds them of their adoption in Christ. And yet at the same time, he is obviously deeply concerned for them. He is concerned that some of them who have made professions of faith, some of them who have gone through the waters of Christian baptism, some of them who have enjoyed the benefits of Christian community and living a Christian life with other believers, were never truly attached to Christ by faith. Because here's the thing, my friends. One of the grand marks, and perhaps we could say the grand mark of a Christian, is reliance upon the Lord Jesus. And Paul knew that for the one who had truly encountered Jesus and His grace, that there would be an indelible mark upon their souls, so that despite all their failings and all their inconsistencies, they would never tire of returning again and again and again to the free grace of God offered through faith in Jesus Christ. That for the one who is truly a believer, that is a well from which they would perpetually and eternally drink. And so he's calling them back again. Calling them with the heart of a pastor. Calling them back again to the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to him in faith. And do not abandon his free grace and mercy in Christ. My friends, I hope and trust that if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, that you are continuing to drink from that well, that you are continuing to return again and again to receive God's free grace in Christ. As an expression of that, even this morning, we are going to take the Lord's Supper together. We'll take the bread and the cup, and as we do, we are expressing once again, our only hope of salvation is the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And if you have never drank from that well, if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus, let me encourage you to do so this morning. Look to Him in faith, and He will save you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. And Lord, we thank you that although we were enslaved to the idols of our own heart, that by your grace and mercy you have pursued us with your love, that you have known us before we even knew you, and that you have revealed yourself to us in the gospel and by the power of your Spirit and saved us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to that gospel, that we would not turn from it, that we would not look to other means to be made right before you or accepted before you, but that we would glory in your free grace through Christ. Lord, I do pray for any who might be here this morning who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus, and I pray, Father, that by your Spirit they would do so even in these moments. As we take the bread and the cup now, Lord, remind us of your goodness and mercy and grace, and may our hearts be filled with rejoicing and confidence and joy in the gospel. And it's through Jesus Christ.